Well, today we'll begin our sermon series in the book of Ruth. We're taking a break from Mark, as we've talked about already, because we're observing the church calendar, and this week begins the season of Advent. And Advent simply means coming or arrival. We'll be reading and preaching through the book of Ruth during Advent because this book of the Bible has a direct connection to the Christmas story that we remember each year. And it will help us to marvel at the Lord's providential hand in bringing about salvation for us. On account of his plan that was established before the world began, we marvel at the fact that his first advent, his first coming, happened in a very unexpected way. God himself came down to take on flesh and save his people. And he came as a baby through a long line of purposeful and God-ordained genealogy. The book of Ruth is just one part of this great story about how the Christ came into the world to save his people. And I hope that you are profoundly encouraged during this Advent season while reading through this book and hearing it preached. In such a short book, God's great purposes are revealed in miraculous ways through some ordinary yet unexpected people. And I hope that you see, even in tragedy, the Lord can turn it into triumph. I hope that you see, even in the midst of lamenting, the Lord can shine hope into your life. And I hope that today, in the following weeks of reading and preaching through the book, that you are amazed at the plan of redemption that our God put in place for us through our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you haven't already, please do turn to the book of Ruth. You can find it towards the beginning of your Bible, right after the book of Judges. So let's read the first chapter of Ruth together. At this time, I ask if you're able to go ahead and stand in reverence for the word of the Lord being read and heard. This morning, we'll be reading all of Ruth chapter 1. It reads, "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, 'No, we will return with you to your people.' But Naomi said, 'Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me.' Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, 'See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.' And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' She said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?' So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This is the word of the Lord. Church may be seated. Reading through this book recently reminds me of a great children's book, The Lion, The Witch, and the Wardrobe, a fantastic novel. If you're an Emmaus student that's still here in the room with us and you haven't read the book yet, make that a priority for your Christmas break to read that book. If you're a parent in the room, this is a great read aloud to introduce chapter books to your children. This book came to mind while reading Ruth because I often thought about Aslan. He's the lion. He's the main character of the story, but for a long time, he's sort of in the background. Through perilous times for the young children in Narnia, you get this sense that there is still something greater that is in control over this everlasting winter. It ends up being the transcendent one, the lion, who is ever present and roving about everywhere, making sure his plans come to fruition, even when the characters of the story don't see it clearly. I believe that this scripture shows that our God's hand is always in control. Our God is always working things for the good of his people. So here's the main idea of today's scripture. Though we may not understand in the moment, the Lord's providential hand is always caring for his people. Though we may not understand in the moment, the Lord's providential hand is always caring for his people. I believe this main idea is revealed through each detail and each location of this chapter. And the way I want to look at this chapter is through the locations that the author gives us here. I believe the Lord shows his providential hand in caring for his people through each of these three locations, one being in Moab, two being along the road, and three being in Bethlehem. So let's look first at the location and initial setting of this story, which is in Moab. See, the book opens with a time marker for us and a location to help us know in what setting this story is unfolding for us. The book opens in the time when the judges judged, when the judges ruled. Ruth is placed right after Judges on account of when it takes place, not necessarily when it was written. As we'll come to find by the end of this story, the author and the narrator of this story is far removed on the timeline from Ruth and from Naomi, because the author knows the family line well enough to state who Naomi's great-great-grandson is. That's King David. So now thinking about the time period this account takes place in, it's during the time of the Judges. In case you haven't already looked back a page earlier in your Bible, let's read Judges 21:25. It says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. There is no king in Israel during these days. But Ruth's story reminds us that there is a king that will come to rule over Israel. And Ruth will be integral. She will be highly important to this kingly rule coming to fruition and coming to be realized. That last line of Judges is pretty eerie, isn't it? Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. To very quickly summarize that story of Judges, it's the continual cycle of the people's disobedience that leads them to judgment from the Lord of varying lengths and varying severity. And the Lord sends a judge to free his people and restore them to varying degrees of returning to the Lord and returning to his ways. And therefore, they have some level of peace for a time. Then over and over again, the people enjoy that peace for a time, and then they follow their heart's sinful inclination to stray towards doing what they are not supposed to do. They want to serve the gods that are around them. They want to live in the land the way that they want to live in the land, not at all in the way that the Lord has told them to live in the land. They figure, what does our Creator God know about how life ought to be lived? They think themselves to be wiser than their Creator and their God. And so, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. And instead of being conformed to the image of the one true God, they become deformed in their image bearing when they worship these idols. For those who make them become like them, and so do all who trust in them. So as this cycle in Judges continues, the Lord disciplines the people whom he loves because he wants them to return to him, to worship and enjoy him, and live as image bearers are made to live. But in those times of discipline, after the people have been disobedient, they experience it in many ways. Sometimes it involves plagues. Sometimes it involves being crushed by an enemy army and serving them for a time. And sometimes it means the Lord has brought about a famine in the land. So it's quite possible that here in Ruth's story, we find ourselves being within the context of the Lord's discipline of his people when he brings about a famine in the land. The Lord disciplines those who he loves because he wants them to return to him and to his ways. Yet here we see that this family chose not to return to the Lord, but rather did what was right in their own eyes. And we don't have enough evidence in one way or another for me to say why exactly Elimelech and Naomi left. I can't say definitively they were sinning by leaving their home during this famine, but I do believe the Lord wants us to think deeply about his word and what he's saying here. See, on one hand, we can find them innocent, because who can fault a man for leading his family somewhere so they can find some food when it's a famine in their land where they currently live? On the other hand, we can see how they might be guilty, because we see that Naomi does return at the end of this chapter to Bethlehem. At the end of the chapter, there are people there that know her, so God sustained his people even during a famine. Were they simply not trusting in the Lord and walking according to their own desires? After all, the Lord does tell his people, "I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." And as the psalmist just wrote, this is the promised land to which the Lord brought them to save them from Egypt. This is the land he wanted them to dwell in as their inheritance. For this city's name is Bethlehem, which means house of bread. When the city has a name like this, isn't it better to stay in the empty breadbasket than to go to a foreign land? Why leave the land which God graciously and miraculously brought you to? Why go to a foreign land, even in a famine? I wonder if this discipline should have been received and repented of by the family, along with all the people in Bethlehem. Again, when you have a name like Elimelech, which means, "My God is king," why would you forsake the land that your God and your king has given to you? It seems that the author provides this little detail to make the case for if this move from Bethlehem was right or wrong, if it was sinful or just. So instead of focusing on their decision, I want to use this as introduction as instruction for ourselves. I want us to ask ourselves, how do we consider the Lord when we make our decisions? How do we bring our thought life to him when it comes to adjusting the budget that we operate on? Are we quick to make the sensical move? Or do we pray if there is a way to be sacrificial with our money and to care for one another and those outside of our church, like these missionaries that we just considered this morning and prayed for, or those that we long to help through Care Portal? Are we too quick to make a job change? It may seem like a morally neutral thing to do, and it probably is most of the time. But what kind of prayers are we offering up to the Lord to provide you wisdom? What brothers and sisters are you seeking counsel from as you consider life's big choices? So let's be instructed by the word of the Lord here and use it for our instruction as we grow in godliness and live wisely in these evil days, as we make our decisions with one another, as all of our individual decisions, they really do affect one another. So our corporate, it affects all our body of believers. So thinking back now to the setting of Ruth, I believe the listener to this story would hear the words, "There was a famine in the land," and be calling to mind other stories where this happens to God's people. The situation of famine may not always be tied directly or closely to discipline, but nevertheless, these famines did happen to God's people. They would hear these words, and they would know they sounded just like Genesis 12 with Abram. God called him from being in a faraway land and helped guide his steps as he left his home to go to a new land. Not long after being called by our God, Abram and Sarai faced some dire circumstances. Genesis 12:10 reads, "Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." The Lord's people have heard a story before of how he cares for his people during a famine. They knew that God called them to a new land to escape the famine in the land, and even though they went through difficult times in Egypt, God saw them through those hard times and was working to care for them with his providential hand. They were cared for through the famine and left Egypt, and eventually the Lord made a covenant with Abram and Sarai. He's given a new name, now called Abraham, for he will be the father of many nations, and Sarah will be her new name, for she will be blessed and given a son. Sure enough, our Lord was faithful to give them that son, and his name was Isaac. And from that point, the Lord is faithful to grow their family, and fulfill the promise to make many nations come from them. But then again, in Genesis 26, with Isaac, the people knew that, again, our God has provided for his people in a time of famine. Genesis 26, 1 through 2 says, "Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and the Lord appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you.' And from that time forward, the Lord established the oath that he had made with Abraham and would fulfill it through Isaac. The Lord once again provided for his people during a famine and continued to show his covenant faithfulness toward his people through Isaac." Lastly, they would at least call to mind another very similar phrase that jots their memory. They'd also think of the Lord's faithfulness to his people through Joseph's story. Though he was a prideful young man that got beat up by his brothers and sold as a slave to foreigners, through his affliction, he was eventually raised up to be a primary leader in Egypt. Joseph had been a humble servant and mistreated, though he looked past that harsh treatment and was still faithful to the one true God. He was the man that was able to foretell that there would be a great abundance of food for 7 years, and then a famine would occur for 7 years. And as Genesis 41 recounts, "So when the famine had spread over all the land, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe in the land of Egypt. Moreover, all the earth came to Egypt to Joseph to buy grain, because the famine was severe over all the earth." That means the famine was not only afflicting Joseph in Egypt, but all the world. The Lord's people were suffering and struggling to find provision for their needs during this time. Thus, the reason we have it written down that Israel came with all his family to be fed by this long-lost relative they no longer knew existed. Then, the climactic part of the story reminds us that Joseph's troubles, his imprisonment, and rise to power, they were not all for naught. They were not useless. As the family that betrayed him comes to him to seek provision, Genesis 50 reads, "But Joseph said to them, 'Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear, I'll provide for you and your little ones.' Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them." All these things he went through were for a great purpose, to preserve God's people in a miraculous way. And so these stories are the ones that the original audience would know well and would call to mind as the story begins with a familiar tone of famine in the land. They'd be remembering how the Lord cared for his people during famine after famine after famine. All these stories we call to mind this morning to remember, along with the original audience, the Lord is king. He is powerful over these famines. He orchestrates them according to his wise purposes, and none of these details were overlooked, but instead were done according to the all-knowing and everlasting Lord's wisdom. So Emmaus, remember that the Lord cares for his people even when we cannot see clearly how he is caring for us. Keep leaning on him and his appointed means of grace by communing with him in the word and in prayer. Keep communing with him alongside one another as you read, pray, discuss, and sing his word as community groups. So even from the setting of this book, I hope you're reminded that the Lord's providential hand is always caring for his people, even when we cannot see clearly. Just like Abraham was cared for, and Isaac, and Joseph, so too Naomi will realize at the end of this book that she could look back upon the sojourning, upon the death that she had to bear, and see that the Lord was faithful to bring her back, to make her return to him and his ways. And she will be richly blessed with the heir that she was looking for. It would one day see that her lineage led to God himself taking on human flesh to come and save his people. These original hearers of this story would be remembering God's kind providence in the stories of these patriarchs. And then they'd be thinking, how will the Lord bring about his good purposes through this famine that Naomi and Ruth are experiencing? So as we set out to be immersed in the story of Ruth, so should we be looking to see how the Lord's providential hand is at work in this story. Even in just the setting here, we can recall how the Lord is faithful to his people, and his kind, providential hand is always caring for his people. One other quick thing I want to draw on from the setting here is where Naomi and Elimelech fled to. We already saw from the first few verses, they left Bethlehem. They're part of the clan there, members of the tribe of Judah. And even in the context of famine, It must have been really dire circumstances that led them to flee, of all places, to Moab. The Moabites were the people that were looked down upon by the Israelites. After all, the Moabites came from Lot and his incestuous relationship with his oldest daughter. They were a people begotten from a sinful relationship and seen as people that you really didn't want to equate yourself with for fear of societal repercussions. These were the people whom King Balak came from and summoned the prophet Balaam to send curses upon Israel for fear of them. Even though that plan didn't pan out for them, it was still the plan. They wanted to fight the Lord's people. They wanted to fight the Israelites. And lastly, early on in the book of Judges, we hear an account where the Moabites are used as an instrument of the Lord's discipline against Israel so that they might return to him and return to his ways. And after oppression in the Lord raised up a judge to go into the Moabite king's chambers and begin to free the Israelites from that oppression. This is the land, and this is the people that Elimelech and Naomi are fleeing to. Within this territory, they were like exiles. They were like aliens and sojourners in the land. And in a sad turn of events, Elimelech suddenly dies. What will Naomi and her sons do now? Will they return to Bethlehem and seek out a place to live and try to build a life there now that their father and her husband has died? How will the two sons seek to care for their newly widowed mother? As it is written, they see it best to take Moabite wives, which again would have been highly looked down upon by the Israelites, and they lived there for several years. And after 10 years of living in the land, tragedy strikes yet again for Naomi. Not one, but both sons die. And there is seemingly no heir, there is seemingly no hope for Naomi or for her two daughters-in-law that are newly widowed. What a way to start the book. Tragedy after tragedy seems to be striking. Famine is in the land, so they move to a new place to seek a home and a refuge. Then the family patriarch, he dies. So how are they going to care for the mother? They double down. They take wives. They stay in the land to try to care for their mother. And yet again, when it rains, it pours sometimes. Both sons die, and Naomi is left without sons, without a husband, and only has two Moabite daughters-in-law. At this point in the story, it might be hard to see how the Lord's hand is providentially caring for his people. But remember that here in this location of the story, even in Moab and in desperate times of tragedy, the Lord has taken care of his people in the past, and he will certainly do so in this circumstance and in the future. We can remember that in times of famine, the Lord has taken care of his people like the patriarchs we just recalled in Genesis. In thick and in thin, in times of tragedy, in times of desperation, in the valley of the shadow of death, the Lord is always guiding us by his mighty, strong right hand. Let's look then at the next location in this story to see how the Lord's providential hand is still over all things. This is the lengthiest portion of our scripture today. In this location, I think it would be helpful to even further break it down, seeing as we're on the road for many verses here. We're going to break it down into two dialogues here. So dialogue one is in verses 6 through 14. This conversation, this dialogue, it looks like three women who have all recently become widows in a matter of one decade, all of a sudden trying to decide what to do next. Naomi sets out to return to her country from Moab, for she heard the Lord had visited his people and given them food. What good news! The famine is over in the land, and she can confidently return, knowing that, if all goes according to plan, the Lord's people, and they follow his ways, they will have some food to spare for her. Then somewhere along the journey, Naomi gets to thinking, I'm returning back to my homeland, but these Moabite women, they're leaving their homeland for me. She's probably overwhelmed at the prospect and offers up a plea to her daughters-in-law. She asks them to consider, hey, go back to your own mother's home. Be cared for there. For Naomi, she knows that she has nothing really to offer, not even a home. But she knows that there is some level of safety and provision for these two women if they go back to their mother's home. Naomi knows that she cannot offer much for them, so as a sign of releasing them from any kind of obligatory travel with their mother-in-law, she sends them away with a blessing that the Lord would be as kind to them as they have been to the dead ones and to her. Naomi couldn't repay them, so she invokes the Lord's blessing on both of their lives. They even all hugged each other and wept loudly and broke down together, crying out very loudly from the sorrow of departing and the pain they just all felt. But then we see the daughters-in-law, they haven't left her. They heard Naomi's plea, but eventually renew their loyalty to Naomi by saying that they will return with her to Naomi's people. But when Naomi's plea to them to return home turns into an argument all of a sudden for why they should return home. It goes from plea to argument. She says, wait a second, you don't understand. I have absolutely nothing to offer you. Isn't it obvious that I have no more offspring to give you in order that you would marry them? Like, even if I got married today and had children in my womb today, you'd have to wait a long time to marry them. To Naomi, this was an absurd choice to make, one that they would simply not refuse. They would certainly go back home. She even says that she feels bad for them because they have experienced the Lord's hand being against her. Naomi is painting a picture of a hopeless situation. There is no hope of an heir for them in this moment. Naomi cannot produce an heir for them to marry, and Naomi is feeling exceedingly bitter for the hopeless state she is in, for having no safety net as a widowed woman with no heirs in the ancient Near East. Sure enough, Orpah leaves after they have another time of weeping together over a life they have built together and then watched suddenly crumble down before them after a decade. They mourn the men they loved and that they've seen die. Now Orpah sees that surely it's a hopeless future for her in Bethlehem, so she returns home to her family's house. Ruth, though, she clings to Naomi. She cannot bear to let go of her mother-in-law. For some reason, Ruth is so devoted to her mother-in-law. She hears Naomi's plea to leave. She hears her argument that Ruth would be better off in Moab. Yet Ruth has reason to hope in remaining with Naomi. Naomi has now gotten one of her daughters-in-law to go home back to Moab so that only Naomi can return to Bethlehem. Yet we see that Naomi doubles down on Ruth in the second dialogue on the road here. So in verses 15 through 18, we see Naomi tells her to look to Orpah as an example and return home to her family and return back to her gods. And here Ruth gives an incredible response. It's so remarkable because I think she responds as one who's had her eyes open to see that the Lord is God. There are not gods, but rather there is one God. There's one true and living God, Yahweh, the Lord. After realizing this truth, why would Ruth want to return back to these gods of Moab? After all, Ruth responds with words like, stop telling me to leave and go home. Where you go is where I'll go. Where you end up staying, that's where I'm going to stay. Whoever your people are, they're mine too. And yes, your God, he's my God too. I'm going to be with you until I have to bury you, and I'm going to be buried there as well. Ruth promises to Naomi, that's her oath, that she will not leave Naomi's side. And after such warm, sincere words, how else can Naomi respond but with the silent treatment? In verse 18 here, Naomi has just given up on Ruth going home now, and she sees that she is so determined to be with her, it's no longer worth her energy to tell Ruth to go back to Moab. She has merely conceded to let Ruth travel along with her. We don't see anything beyond Ruth pouring out her heart to Naomi, then just silently travel back to Bethlehem. I believe that these two dialogues in our second location of the story show us that our God is providentially guiding his people back to him and his ways by saving Ruth, bringing her back with Naomi, even though she doesn't want that to be the case. Naomi doesn't want Ruth to be with her, but in the end, we will see that Ruth ends up bearing a son for her, for Naomi, will have hope of an heir and hope of provision and care because Ruth is dedicated to her and devoted to Yahweh, their God. Before moving on to that last location of this scripture, I want us to consider two ways that we can be instructed and practice what we've heard and believe. First, we'll have to keep fighting to live our lives and follow in accordance with him day after day. You see, Ruth had to make a decision that if she would go back to her false gods and worship them, or if she would follow the one true God of Israel that she heard about from marrying into this family. We don't have family idols that we bow down to anymore, but we all have idols that we devote our time to. So consider what idols you may want to run to when times are tough, when you're experiencing tragedy, or even more commonplace for us, maybe you're just experiencing boredom. What do you turn your attention to? Is it your device of choice to entertain yourself for a few minutes, the latest pictures of your peers, seeing what they're doing? What does that offer you? What does that get you? But a small dose of happiness that too easily turns into sadness because you realize you don't have the life that you think they have based on their pictures. Maybe you turn to shopping, thinking that as you buy new things, you might get to fit, feel like you have some hope again. But what does that transaction get you? A piece of clothing that might fit well a time or two, and it accidentally gets dried and doesn't fit anymore. Whatever you turn to in order to feel something, that's a prime indicator that you're building up an idol towards something. And we're all prone to this. Our hearts are great at cranking out idols and thinking of worshiping anything besides the Lord. It's not really a matter of if you are prone to worshiping something else, but a matter of what and how many things that we are each worshiping. So then, we each need to ask the Spirit to guide us to see the things and then destroy those strongholds in our lives. Just as Ruth here had to make a decision to return to the Lord instead of returning to her gods, we too need to be mindful of returning to the Lord day after day after day for our sustainment, for our joy, and for our happiness. For if you really want to feel something, instead of looking for that hit of emotion from idols, I want you to look at two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Seriously, go out today, this week, bundle up in this brisk weather. Don't have any headphones, don't have any distractions around you, and just take a moment to ponder the mighty hand of our God, his creation, and his preservation of this world. Year after year, he gives us four seasons here in Kansas City. At this point in time, we can walk outside, we can observe the sky, knowing that in the nighttime, thousands of stars and planets will illuminate it. That's how big our God is. Or we can look to the sky and see the new kind of precipitation that he sends down in the winter. Now that it's cold, we see the snow. And that's because he turns our earth on the axis just a little bit. It's all of a sudden freezing. It's all of a sudden snowing. Our God did that. You can look at the sky and look at the trees that he formed so many years ago and are now making so many leaves in your yard. These things are all declaring the glory of our God. So use them to direct your attention, to direct your worship upward to our God. And after your walk, observing the book of nature, go open the book of scripture, where you'll see exactly who this God is that has revealed himself to you underneath the banner of heaven. Look to these pages and see the providential hand of our God who planned salvation for us and brought it to completion over thousands of years. And look here to be reminded of the beautiful story of Christmas. Remember the fact that Jesus was born to live perfectly and then die perfectly for us. After being raised from the dead, he ascended to heaven. Now we await his second coming. I encourage you to take time this week to get outside and to get in scripture for a sustained period of time so you're walking away from idols and simultaneously walking toward, returning to your God and his ways. The second way I want us to consider this scripture as an application for us is in regard to how we treat our family, both biological and those among us here, this body of Emmaus. If we have the opportunity to know who our biological family is, if we're close enough and we're able to meet with them for Thanksgiving or Christmas, it's so important to do our best to outdo them in showing honor, outdo them in hospitality, because what a way to declare and display the gospel of our God. If you're someone who's married and receives another family, be devoted to your in-laws too. As we'll see in this book, Ruth's devotion to Naomi provides so very much for her. We too can provide so much for our family, be that biological, adopted, or in-laws, as we devote ourselves to them. And in terms of our body here of believers at Emmaus, keep pouring out your hearts to one another. And always remember that the way you react to someone pouring out their heart to you, it really matters. Don't be like Naomi, who just gives someone the silent treatment when you're at a group and hear someone sharing how much they mean to you. No, give that brother or sister a hug if you can and tell them how much that mutual friendship is edifying and builds you up. Because the blood of Christ has brought you together. What a miracle. Keep being devoted to one another and know that when someone is trying to pull away, knowingly or unknowingly, that's likely a great cue that you and others need to show that you're right there, clinging to them because we've all signed up to care for each other and our souls as we make our pilgrimage home to heaven. So then, thinking in pilgrimage terms, let's look at the final verses of this chapter as Naomi and Ruth finish their return to Bethlehem. As Naomi and Ruth get to town, The whole town is in a frenzy and making a ruckus because they have arrived. The women around town see them and say, "Is this Naomi?" And they have little to no regard of Ruth's existence, it seems. They don't really want to ask who that person with her is. I think this interaction further goes to show the otherness of what it means to be a Moabite or to be from the land of Moab. Naomi doesn't even think to include her in the conversation. She simply goes on to say, "Hey, yes, Bethlehem, it's me, it's Naomi, but don't call me Naomi anymore, call me Mara. For once I was pleasant, but now I've been made bitter." All the while, Ruth is just standing here. Notice here that Naomi doesn't even seem to take any blame for the tragedies that she has experienced. She states here that the Lord, the Almighty, has dealt bitterly with her. What Naomi does not see in this moment is that the Lord is using these things in her life to bring her back to him, back to his ways, so he can provide for her according to his ways. What she does not see right now is that they have come to Bethlehem, and they've come at an opportune time, the time the barley is finally being harvested, and they can go out to the field and get the produce that they need as widows. These things are not being taken into account because it's not always easy to see how the Lord's hand is providentially caring for his people in the moment. That's why we need one another to encourage us in times of tragedy, in times of lament. We can't always simply say, "Hey, don't worry. The Lord's working all things for our good. This is true, and his purposes will be fulfilled," and praise the Lord for that truth. And sometimes it just looks like being the person that will devotedly cling to you and be with you through a very tough time in life, and then be able later to reflect backwards with them and see through the lens of faith that, "Oh yes, I see now how the Lord was caring for me during that tough time. I can see how his all-wise, his all-knowing, all-loving hands guided me down the exact right path that I needed to go at that time." Just like Naomi later in life could go through and see, "Oh yes, the Lord was good, the Lord is faithful to bring me back to him, even with my Moabite daughter-in-law, right at the barley harvest, so that we could get what we needed. And then eventually an heir would come from her." I believe that each of these locations here in this story show many ways the Lord's providential hand is always caring for his people, even though we can't understand in that moment. First of all, in Moab, we get the reminder from the story that it begins with a famine, and the Lord has shown himself faithful time and again to his people during those famines. When we hear this story begin, we don't have to think about the doomed nature of where the story is going, but rather we get to think back on the Lord's faithfulness to his people in the scriptures and think, how is he going to yet again provide for his people in a miraculous way? How is he going to show us his providential hand is in control of all things at all times? Second, on the road from Moab to Bethlehem, we see that even though Naomi is hopeless, and even though Orpah leaves the women behind, Ruth has reason to hope in the one true God and shows how hopeful she is by proclaiming that Naomi's God is also her own God, and that Moab's gods are just idols. They are just creations that give no hope. And in this hopeful stance, Ruth clings to Naomi and is totally devoted to her because she's devoted to their God. Lastly, as Naomi and Ruth enter Bethlehem, we see the Lord's providential hand at play, causing them to arrive at just the right time when the barley harvest has begun. Even as they return to the Lord and return to his ways by coming back to the land that he has set aside for them at Bethlehem, we have documented that he has brought them there at just the right time. So even though this story may not seem hopeful as we begin Advent and look forward to the weeks ahead, we know that the Lord will show himself faithful to Naomi and to Ruth. We know that even though all seems lost from the mounting tragedy that Naomi and Ruth have lived, we get to look forward with hope to see how the Lord will care for his people. Ultimately, we get to look forward to seeing how the Lord has cared for his people by knowing the rest of the story, that through Naomi, that through Ruth, would eventually come the Savior of the world, our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, even through ordinary yet unexpected people, like an elderly widow and a Moabite widow, the Lord would show his ultimate care for his people by sending his son to be born to this line of people. He would do so because this is the people that he foretold the Messiah, the Christ, would come from. And he shows his mercy by including a foreigner to his people, Ruth, to show how far his mercy will stretch. And his mercy goes out to all the world, for this God-man that took on flesh as a baby would live perfectly in his earthly life, to be just like us, except without sin, so he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. For after living that perfect life, he died the perfect death that would make us reconciled to God
through his body. After dying that once for all, satisfying death, he would rise again from the dead and then ascend to the heavenly places where he is our perfect high priest, interceding for us at all times. And now he invites us to place our hope in him by believing in him so that we might be united to him by faith, both in his death and his resurrection. This Jesus is the hope that we have and is ultimately the hope that Naomi and Ruth have in this story as they look to their faithful God to provide for them. With that said, I have two pastoral charges as we finish this first chapter of Ruth. This first week of Advent is aimed to help us focus on hope. And I ask this week that you would take time to find hope in your circumstances. I hope that after hearing about how the Lord cared for Naomi, how he cared for Ruth, that you'd remember that in such dire circumstances, the Lord has showed himself faithful to them. He will show his faithfulness to you as well. It might be helpful to sit down during this Advent season and journal about all the ways that you've seen the Lord be faithful to you and to those around you. Maybe you can look back through prayer requests on your community group chats and see how the Lord's been faithful to answer those prayers. Ultimately, I encourage you to find a refreshed hope in the fact that our God's purposes will not fail, and he ultimately showed that is true by sending Jesus to bring about salvation for us. The last pastoral charge I have for you is to take heart during trials. As we've seen in this opening chapter of Ruth, these women are certainly undergoing various trials. Bearing with the death of so many loved ones and fearing for their livelihood and protection was no easy trial to bear. As 1 Peter reminds us, we need to take heart as sojourners, as strangers, during these various trials, much like Naomi and much like Ruth did here. I hope that as you take heart during these trials, that your fellow members, your fellow community group, can also help you to rejoice in these trials, because the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, will result in praise and glory at Jesus Christ's second advent. It's this day that we all look forward to, remembering that now, the marvelous first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then always looking ahead to his second coming when he will be here. We pray, come, Lord Jesus. So during trials, entrust yourself to your faithful Creator while doing good, for his second coming is near. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we do ask that you would come back quickly. Help us to be instructed by Ruth, her story in the scriptures, to always cast our eyes upward to you, our everlasting hope, and not get stuck on the various trials that we know we will go through in this life. Cause us, O Lord, to always be turning away from idols and always be returning to you, the one true God who is life itself. Help us to see your providential hand has always been caring for your people, and help us see your fulfillment of this care by remembering the main character of this story, the Lord Jesus Christ, who had come to be born in a miraculous way through ordinary yet unexpected people. Cause us to leave this gathering with hope welled up in our hearts as we remember your first coming and look forward to your second coming, growing in the grace and knowledge of you while we wait to your glory now and to the day of eternity. Amen.